Well, if you noticed in the bulletin, I have a children's message prepared, and I just want to give a brief introduction. Children, you can remain in your seats for this one. Last time I called you forward, but you'll see where we're going in a moment. Well, every year, about 2 weeks after we Christians celebrate Ash Wednesday, the Jews celebrate a holiday called Purim. And part of their celebrations involve telling the origin story of the holiday, which are the events recorded for us in the book of Esther. You see, the Jews knew that the stories they listened to helped shape their sense of identity. Children, the stories we hear shape who we are becoming, who we are. And so every year, the Jews listened to this story, and the audience would get to participate in its telling, cheering for the heroes and their acts of faithfulness and bravery, and booing for the villains in their acts of wickedness. Well, you might see where this is going. I'm going to be telling the story of Esther for us, and children and adults, I invite you to cheer and boo as I go over some of the names. So whenever I say the name Mordecai, he's one of our heroes, I want you to say, yay! Put your hands in the air, maybe clap, say, yay! Mordecai. Yay! All right, very good. And Esther is another one of our heroes, of course. So when I say Esther, cheer for me. Yay! All right, very good. Now, Haman is the story's villain. So when you hear his name, I want you to stomp your feet and say boo or hiss. Okay, great. I think we're ready to start. A long time ago in the far-off land of Persia, there lived a wicked man named Haman. He was an advisor to the king of Persia. There was also a Jewish man who was righteous and good, and his name was Mordecai. Yay! Mordecai was hated by Haman. And so Haman planned to kill all the Jews. He got the king's permission to carry out his dreadful plan. And he rolled a special set of dice called Purim to pick the month and the day on which this dreadful plan would happen. Now, Mordecai had a cousin named Esther, whom he adopted and raised as his own daughter because she was an orphan. Esther was very beautiful, and so the king of Persia married her and made her his queen. And Mordecai told Esther to beg the king to do something about the wicked plan of Haman so that the lives of the Jews might be spared. The problem was that no one, not even the queen, was allowed to go to the king uninvited. If Esther would go to the king, she could be punished. She could even lose her life. This was scary to her, but she decided to do it anyway because she wanted to help her people no matter the cost. She was willing to risk her life in order to help others. That's what it means to be brave. Being brave doesn't mean we're not afraid. It means that in spite of being afraid, we still do the right thing. We still seek to help others. Esther follow the plan of her cousin, Mordecai, and went to the king and asked for his help. Now, even though the king could have punished her, he did not, and instead listened to her request and decided to help her people overcome the wicked plan of Haman. Haman wanted to hurt others, but his plan was stopped by the king. And instead of others being hurt, Haman himself was punished and paid for his crimes with his life. Haman used the dice to pick a day to destroy the Jews. But with the king's help and with the bravery of Esther and Mordecai, the day would no longer be the day of the Jews' destruction, but the day of the Jews' deliverance, their salvation. And that day would become a holiday, Purim, for the Jews to celebrate every year how they had been saved. The end. Okay, well, I'm going to continue preaching through this service and mentioning the names of our heroes and villains, and there's no need to continue to boo or cheer anymore. That was just for this part of the service. Okay, thank you. Well, let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for our church family, that you've gathered us together to be here this morning to hear this story, and we pray that you'd use this story to shape us. Even as you used it so often to help shape the Jews to seek you, to find their identity, their hope in you. And I pray for the children who are here with us this morning. Thank you for their participation in this story. And I pray that they might be encouraged to be boys and girls who are like Mordecai and Esther, who are courageous and brave to do the right thing, even when it's scary. We pray that they would know that you are always with them and will help them. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's easy to notice things that are in a story, but sometimes it's harder to notice things that are missing from a story. Did any of you notice something, or someone rather, who is missing from the story that I just shared with the children? Shout it out. God, that's right. That's right. I didn't mention God once in the story I just shared. And that was intentional because that's how the story is told in the book of Esther. The book is 10 chapters long, but not once does it have a mention of God. Isn't that interesting? Now, why might that be? Maybe it was just an accident that the author left God out of the story. Well, with a book that's 10 chapters long, I find that hard to believe. I think the author has done this on purpose. But again, we ask, why? Perhaps the author didn't believe in God, and so his goal was just to record history according to the events and conversations of people, and he edited God out of the story. But I think that explanation falls short, too. I think the author did believe in God, and yet he knows that it's possible to look at the world and to look at the history of the world and still miss seeing God. He intentionally doesn't mention God in his book so that his book imitates what life is like in this world. God is invisible, and to see him, we need to have eyes of faith. And if you do not look with eyes of faith, you will not see God's fingerprints. But if you do, you will see them all over, including in the book of Esther. God is clearly at work behind all the events of the story. And in the end, he weaves everything together. And we see perfect justice being brought to the wicked and amazing salvation brought to his people. If you look with eyes of faith, you'll not only see his fingerprints, you will see him. God is invisible, but he is not unknowable. Now, it isn't just unbelievers who have to look to see God. When hard things arise in believers' lives, in our lives, we also have to have eyes of faith. We may or may not ask if God is real, but we certainly will ask from time to time, does God really care about me? Will he really come through for me in the end? Before we turn to Esther 4, I want to read a prayer from Psalm 44, which expresses the believer's prayer when life is going terribly wrong. If you'd like, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Psalms, chapter 44. I'm going to be reading the last few verses, starting in verse 23. Psalm 44, 23, the psalmist writes and prays, "Awake, O Lord. Why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Redeem us because of your unfailing love." The psalmist says, it's as if God were sleeping. It's like he's not paying attention or doing anything about our enemies or our problems and just letting us face defeat and humiliation. If we're honest, I think we can relate to this feeling too. There are times when things get so hard in our lives or when the world we live in looks so dark, we wonder, where is God in all this? Why isn't he doing something? The temptation then is to say, since I don't see God at work, he must not care or he must not be there at all. The story of Esther, however, invites us into this world where God is invisible. Because he's not mentioned once by the narrator or even a single character in the story. God is invisible. And yet the story of Esther still invites us to have faith, to see God and to know him. During the days when Esther was queen of Persia, an evil man named Haman convinced the king to approve the mass annihilation of the Jews. The Jews probably could relate to the prayers of Psalm 44. Where are you, God? Esther was a Jew, but upon the advice of Mordecai, her cousin, who had raised her, she had kept her Jewish ethnicity a secret, so she might have thought she was safe. Although all her people would perish, she would be safe. Her cousin, however, challenged her to come out of hiding and to stand up for her people, even at the risk of her life. We're not going to read the whole story of Esther today, but I'll invite you to turn with me to chapter 4, where we'll read part of the story in more detail. So turn with me there to Esther chapter 4 now. And I'll pray as you continue to turn. Lord, as we jump into the middle of the story, help us to focus on what is before us and to follow what's going on. We pray use this story to encourage us today that we might face our hardships all the more with faith that you are still on your throne and with courage to do the right thing, even when it comes with great sacrifice. Spirit, work your word into our hearts this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Esther 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence, to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she had instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows? but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will do as you do. And when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. This ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, as we look at Esther 4 today, we're going to consider two ways that Mordecai challenges his cousin Esther. First, he challenges her to have eyes of faith, to trust God, even though he is invisible. Let's unpack this challenge a little more together. When Mordecai tells Esther to go to the king and beg for mercy, she's hesitant at first, and for good reason. Esther only became the queen of Persia because her predecessor displeased the king and was banished from his presence. He had summoned her to a banquet, and she refused to come, which was against the law. And the king made her pay the price, never to see his face again. He proved that he wasn't exactly a forgiving man. Now Mordecai is telling Esther to go to the king uninvited, which is also against the law, even for the queen. The punishment for this crime was death. Esther knew this. She knows that going into the king's presence uninvited might be the last thing she ever does. But Mordecai challenges her to look at the situation with eyes of faith. Consider this. God had promised to bless the whole world through the Jews. And he's promised to raise up for his people a deliverer from the Jews. Now, even though Mordecai doesn't know these promises are pointing to Jesus, he does know that these promises haven't been fulfilled yet. And so he knows that God still has purpose for the Jews. He knows that there's no possible way for them to be wiped out without God's plan coming to fruition, because he trusts God. He trusts his promises. And based on his promises, he reasons God will save his people from this threat. The threat of annihilation will come to naught. In the moment, it's easy to let our circumstances dictate our perspective. For Esther, there's been an edict announced through the entire kingdom that all the Jews will be annihilated. That's scary news. But Mordecai challenges Esther to think of the story of the world, the story of God at work in the world, and all of God's promises yet to be fulfilled. Let me paraphrase Mordecai. It's like he says this to Esther. Right now, things look really bad. It looks like all of God's people are going to be killed and all of God's promises are going to fail, which makes it look like that God isn't really at work right now. But he is. He always is. He is going to make good on all of his promises. And if he doesn't bring deliverance through your effort, he will bring deliverance from another place. The faith of Mordecai is needed for us today. His faith in God is sure. His trust in God is sure. Even when he hears his government is passing legislation which will end his life and the lives of all his relatives. We might feel like we can relate sometimes. I do think we live in an age of fear. Fear which strikes on both sides of the political divide. Some fear the coronavirus, some fear the vaccine, some fear death, some fear the government and their loss of liberties because of the government's infringements. But there is a faith available to us which enables us to transcend all these fears. A faith available to us which allows us to face any circumstance and still trust God and still praise him. Like the first century Christians who sang in prison or sang after beatings or trusted God when they had their property confiscated or when they were being sawn in two or mauled by lions. They still prayed for their enemies, even as they persecuted them. They faced wrongful loss, and they kept giving sacrificially to others. These were Christians who had eyes of faith to see God, that though he is invisible, and to trust him. So first, Mordecai's challenge is to look at the situation with eyes of faith. There's more to this world than we can see right now. God's promises will come true. And now, with eyes of faith, with trust that God will yet make good on his promises, we're emboldened to wonder where our place in that story might be. This is Mordecai's second challenge to Esther. He challenges her to consider how God might even be using her in his great plan of saving his people. In verse 14, Mordecai, in essence, says this: "Who knows? Maybe God has made you queen for this very purpose, for this very moment. When the king has approved the annihilation of our people, your voice might be what changes his course of action, might be what wins him over. Maybe you've been made queen by God so that you can save your people." Let's look again at how Esther responds to Mordecai's challenge in verse 15. "Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: 'Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish.'" First, Esther makes it clear that this job is above her own strength. She needs God's power to be able to go through with this. And so she and Mordecai and the Jews, she's asked, fast and pray for the Lord's mercy. And then she says, "I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Her faith reminds me of the bold faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These three men who are sentenced to be burned alive in a fiery furnace because they refuse to bow down to a golden idol. Listen as I read to you the king's address to them from their reply. The king's reply to them in Daniel chapter 3. "Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up.'" The king asks these three men, "Who can save you from my hand?" They reply, "God can save us, and he will. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to serve any other god than the one true God." It's not unlike the prayer of Job that Bennett preached on last week. "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." Job 13:15. Likewise, as Esther prepares herself to break the law and risk her life to try to save her people, she fasts and asks for prayer, in effect saying, "I know God can save me, but I'm going to follow him even if he doesn't. Even if I perish, I still will go to the king on behalf of my people." You can see why this would be a good story to read every year for the Jewish people. A powerful story of incredible courage, but also a powerful story of incredible love. So many of the kings and queens of the Bible and throughout history were self-serving. But here, Queen Esther is willing to lay down her life in order to save her people. She could have tried to hide behind her crown and keep her secrets safe and escape the death sentence of her people by being quiet. Instead, she risked everything, herself, her life, everything, in order to try and save them. Thankfully, she didn't have to die for her people. And the story has a happy ending of how God saved Esther and all his people from the wicked plans of Haman. As we read this story, we are encouraged to be people like Esther, people who have eyes of faith to see God present and at work in this world, people who are willing to join the story of what God is doing by sacrificing ourselves for the sake of others. But there's even more meaning for us as we read this story as Christians. The story of Esther points us forward to the story of Jesus. Like Esther, Jesus was royalty. Like Esther, Jesus loved his people so much that he was willing to risk his life for them. But there is a big difference between the story of Esther and the story of Jesus. In the end, Esther didn't have to die for her people, but Jesus did. In fact, dying was the way he saved his people. Jesus, the Son of God from all eternity, took on flesh and became a human being for this very reason, so that he could die for us. He took on flesh so that he could be our sacrificial lamb, as we sung about earlier in the service. He came to this world to suffer and die. Why? Because we needed a substitute. We needed someone who could pay for our sins for us. And only someone who is mortal could pay the death penalty for us. So Jesus took on flesh, suffered and died to pay the penalty of our sins, that there would no longer be anything between us and God, no barrier of our fellowship with him. Now I want you to think about something for a moment. Think about just how great Jesus' love for you is. When a person gets married, they marry because they love someone and are willing to promise to love that someone until death do us part. But they also marry because the covenant partner they wed loves them too and promises to love them. Ideally, a marriage is this reciprocal relationship where love is freely given in both directions. But Jesus' love is far superior, even to marital love. He didn't come to this world because we loved him. He didn't die on the cross because we loved him. He did this all because of his love for us alone. He suffered and died because of his love for you. By dying on the cross, Jesus saved us from our sins. Well, thankfully, the story of Jesus doesn't stop at the cross. Instead, after 3 days in the grave, he was raised from the dead. And after appearing to his disciples over a period of 40 days, he ascended into heaven. There he sits, alive and well, waiting for the time to come when he shall come again and be united with us, his people, forever. The Bible describes this future day as the wedding supper of the Lamb. The Lamb, again, refers to Jesus, the one who gave his life and died in our place. The wedding refers to Jesus receiving his bride, us, the church, to be his bride forever. And this is the great hope of Scripture, what the whole story is pointing to. Even though Jesus died for us when we didn't love him at all, his death has changed us to the very core of our being. We have beheld his great love for us, and that has changed us. We have experienced his great love for us, and now we are transformed. Our hearts are free to work the way they were always meant to. Our hearts are free not just to love ourselves, which is the default of our sinful hearts, but now our hearts are free to love our God, our Maker, our Savior, our Comforter, and to love others as ourselves, and to give ourselves, and to make sacrifices out of love for our God and for others. So as you look at the world around you, take heart, knowing that God's promises still stand and will one day come to fruition. And take heart because many of those promises have already begun to be fulfilled in Jesus, our Savior. After you've considered the story of God's work in this world, consider this. What's your part in the story? Maybe you're not a king or queen whom God has positioned to save an entire race of people in a single moment of self-sacrifice, like Esther, who chose to save others instead of saving herself. But maybe there is a significant part for you to play. Maybe you can make a difference in the life of just one person in the next few months. Maybe you can make it your mission to encourage and support just one person who's been going through a particularly hard time. Maybe they've lost their job or their health or an important relationship or even a loved one. Maybe it's someone who's been adversely affected by the pandemic. Maybe there's someone in your life who's not yet a Christian, and you commit to pray for them regularly and to begin to look for ways to share your faith with them. You most certainly have the capacity to be a great blessing to one person and make a huge difference in this person's life. Maybe down the road, God will bring another person into your life in need of your friendship and faith. And who knows just how many people will be blessed when you commit yourself to living for God and serving Him, even just one person at a time. Mordecai encourages Esther to remember the story of God's work in the world and to consider the role she might play in that story. Similarly, I exhort you, remember our story. In Christ we have been saved. Now, consider your part in that story. Whose life might you bless? Even though it doesn't always look like it, God is still at work in this world, and He is fulfilling all of His promises of uniting us to Himself, of filling us with Himself, and of granting us everlasting joy in Him. Now, with this sermon, I'm drawing to an end our Old Testament sermon series, at least the narrative portion of the Old Testament. I still plan to spend some time in the wisdom and literature and before we move on to our sermon series in Matthew. But one way I hope this sermon series has been helpful to you is in seeing how faithful God has been to His people throughout history. From the beginning of the Old Testament, God has been faithful. He was faithful to Joseph, who was wrongfully sold into slavery and found himself abandoned in an Egyptian prison. He was faithful to Naomi, who tragically lost her husband and two sons in the land of Moab. He was faithful to Elijah, who was depressed and lonely as a prophet and fled to the wilderness of Sinai when revival did not come in Israel. And there he prayed for God to take his life. God was faithful to the rebellious prophet Jonah, who was angry about God's grace to the Ninevites and blind to his own need for grace. He too asked that God might take his life. Now, it's interesting. Elijah and Jonah are kind of like opposites, aren't they? One asked to have their life taken because he saw the work of God at work in the world, and the other asked because he didn't see it in the way he wanted. Either way, whether we're seeking to serve God or not, we can get caught up in ourselves and forget Mordecai's two challenges: to have eyes of faith and to join God in His work in this world. God was faithful to Habakkuk, who complained about the injustice in Judah and then the cruelty of Babylon. God was faithful to Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who preached for many years in the face of much opposition without seeing any repentance at all. And not only was God faithful to all of these individuals we considered over the past months, but He was faithful to His people as a whole, delivering the Hebrews out of slavery in Egypt, and then disciplining His people through the exile, and eventually saving His people from Babylon and delivering them again to their homelands, just as He had promised. Through all these stories, we learn this. God's people certainly experience hard times, tragedy, and suffering. We experience hard times, tragedy, and suffering. But God sustains us, and God gives us hope. Hope which meets us right where we are at, but also hope that points us beyond to something better. Hope that points us to an eternity with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who loved us so much that he died for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures like Psalm 44 and the story of Esther, which remind us that it is normal for Christians who face hardships to feel like you're distant. It's normal for us to yearn for you to be closer and for you to help us more. We pray, use these scriptures to draw us closer to you so that when we feel this way, we won't walk away, but we will keep praying and keep coming to you and keep asking for help. And as we do, Lord, we pray, remind us of your promises. Remind us of your love for us in Jesus. Remind us that you are going to make this world anew again. Remind us that you are drawing us to union with yourself forever. And remind us, too, that we can play a part in making this world a better place. We can play a part in drawing more and more to yourself. Help us be courageous like Esther and like Jesus, our ultimate Savior. We pray, grant also that we might offer our lives to you in gratitude for all you've done for us through Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.